All right, for the scripture reading this morning is the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For the Pew Bible, it's on page 1650. Okay, John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him.
Christian, you have been saved. In fact, Christian, you have been redeemed. There is a word Christians use a lot, and it's this word right here, saved, or save, as in, God saved me, or we need to save the lost. Are you saved? And we wonder, well, where did that language of save and saving and saved and savior come from? Well, it came from the Bible. Specifically, it really came from Jesus and his apostles. I'm going to show you a few passages from Scripture today. We're going to begin with before Jesus was even born. The angel Gabriel came to his mother Mary and said this. This is the shepherds. This is what they heard from the angels. And the angels said to the shepherds, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." I guess it's been a couple months for Christmas. I get it all mixed up, but it was the angels to the shepherds. Jesus himself in Luke 19 said this, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Our passage this morning that Terry just read, probably some of the most famous verses in the whole Bible, John 3, 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Elsewhere in John, Jesus said this, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." A couple of verse chapters later, Jesus said, "For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it." His apostles also use this language quite a bit. In fact, the very first Christian sermon that was when Peter spoke at Pentecost, part of his message, the punch point was this. Peter said, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Acts 16:30. Paul is rescued from prison. Supernaturally, this earthquake happens, and all the prisoners are free. And so the prison guard is about to take his life because he knows they're all going to run away, right? But no, they stay there. And he's so overwhelmed by this, and he talks to Paul, "What is going on here?" And Paul tells him, "God is behind this." Here's what he says to Paul. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they, led by Paul, replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." And in Romans 10:9, Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord, believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And now, this is just a very small sampling of the language of saving and savior and salvation that we find in the New Testament. The idea of being saved, of salvation, of a savior, implies two things. First, it implies that we are in danger, that we need saving from something. And second, it also implies that we cannot save ourselves, and we need someone to rescue us from this danger. And those two implications will form our message this morning. So let's look at the first implication, that we are in danger, that we need saving from something. And I'm going to suggest this morning there are four things that we are saved from when we become a Christian. First, we are saved from trying to save ourselves. we are saved from trying to save ourselves. Now, in the New Testament, this is referred to as the law. Now, this doesn't mean that God's law is bad. It absolutely is not. It's perfect and reflects God. But what is and was bad was trying to be really, really good at God's law and rules and then turn to God and say to God, "See, God, look how good I am. Now you owe me, God." That sort of use of God's law makes God want to puke. Well, look it. In Isaiah 64:6, this is kind of how God thinks about that sort of thought. We read this: "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." That's what righteous acts means. It's the idea of taking things that, like following God's law and using it in some way to turn around and say to God, "See, God, look how good I am. Now you owe me." When we try to clean ourselves up with our goodness, with our nice morals, what happens is that instead of the good works making us clean, we make our good works filthy because they were never meant to be used like that. And there's a reason that is. Because it's exhausting trying to be good enough for someone. It's exhausting. Perhaps you remember back to your dating days and what you did to show some guy or some girl that you were good enough for them. And then, of course, once you did that, then you had to do the same thing for mom and dad, right? Prove to them you're good enough for their daughter. You're good enough for their son. Now, luckily for Kim and Kim's parents, all right, this was they got it pretty easy. But for the rest of you, you know, it's exhausting trying to convince someone that you are good enough. And consider how many marriages go through a time of deep turbulence and struggle when one of them feels like they have to do that for the other. They feel like, "I have to do something. I have to live up to, I got to be good enough for them." And they go out of their way, try to be good enough. And when they're not good enough, they don't feel good enough, the relationship is just really strained. Always having to prove yourself, to show yourself you're good enough, that's just, it's a recipe for frustration and failure. And of course, how do you know you're good enough? How do you know when you've done enough for an all-knowing God whose standard is perfection? Well, the answer is that you can never have any confidence that you are good enough for God if what you're relying on is yourself and your own moral goodness. Thank God Jesus saves us from this endless cycle of frustration and exhaustion because he has saved us. We no longer need to save ourselves. In Jesus, we are more than good enough for God. Thank God that we are saved from saving ourselves. Secondly, we are also saved from our past. And I'll keep this short because this is what we talked about last week. Last week, when we talked about when you become a Christian, you are forgiven. That was our big theme last week, forgiveness. Your sins are no longer held against you. We looked at 1 John 1:9, which reads, "If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." God does this first because he's that type of God. He's a forgiving God. And God does this secondly because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. And because the punishment for your sins has been meted out already through Jesus, God is now free to forgive you of everything in your past, everything that you deeply regret, everything that causes you to feel pain and shame, everything that you try to forget. God has saved you from that past. Thirdly, you are saved from sin. Now, we just mentioned that we are forgiven for our past sins. We're saved from the guilt and shame of those past sins. But more than that, we are now saved from the power of sin in our lives. This past fall, we looked at the effects of sin on us. And one of those effects is enslavement. Paul says in Romans 7:21 this: "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil's right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner, enslaving me, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members." Think back when Adam and Eve rejected God. They were rejecting that part of them that desires God, that Paul's talking about here, that wants to please God and seek Him. And instead what they were doing is they were embracing the sinful part of their nature. By rejecting God as their master, Adam and Eve soon realized that they didn't really take the crown off God's head and put it on their neutral blank sheet heads. Rather, they were crowning the sinful nature inside of them. They crowned that prideful, self-centered part of us that never wants to be wrong, that never wants to show weakness, that never wants to give credit to others. As created beings, we are always going to have a master. The lie that Adam and Eve fell for was believing that by sinning, they could become like God and be master of their own life. Instead, they simply replaced a good and loving and forgiving master in God with an oppressive and unceasing master in sin. As we know, one sin leads to other sins, and over time, sin becomes a habit, and the habit of sin becomes an addiction that you cannot break or shake on your own. That is what sin does to us. It enslaves us. But the good news is that when you become a Christian, you have been saved from the power of that sin in your life. We read in Romans 6, Paul writes, "But thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted." Speaking of the gospel. "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness," that is, slaves to God. When you become a Christian, you have been saved from the guilt and shame of your past sin, and that's true. Thankfully, though, through the power of God's Spirit, you are being saved also from the power of sin in your life as well. Fourth, you're also saved from the consequences of sin. That is, you are saved from hell and eternal separation from God. To truly understand your salvation, to really experience the reality of what has happened to you, you need to know the depths of what you have been saved from. Sin, of course, separates us from God. That's what sin does. And if we stay in that state of separation when we die, that separation becomes permanent and eternal, meaning that there are no second chances after we die. The Bible knows nothing of second chances. If you think God's going to give everyone a second chance, you're just making it up. It's not in the Bible. In fact, we read this specifically in Hebrews 9:27. "Man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment." While this isn't a fun thing to talk about or think about, it is essential to remember. And here I take my cue from none other than Jesus himself, who talked more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. It's as if he knew things that others didn't and was compelled to warn us about them. Listen to Jesus. Mark 9:43-48. Jesus said, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. If your foot caused you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye caused you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Now, I don't think Jesus is talking about maiming ourselves. I don't think that's the point of it. I think he's exaggerating to get the point across of how serious we should be to avoid hell. Matthew 13, Jesus said this, verse 49. "This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." One student asked his seminary professor, "What if people who go to hell don't have teeth?" Seminary professor turned to him and said, "Teeth will be provided." Now, there are other passages. That's a little light for this moment, but you know, that was pretty funny when he said it. So, there are other passages, of course, where Jesus speaks, but you get the point. Now, I want you to think about this real quick. This is Jesus speaking. If Jesus is not telling the truth here, he is worse than a liar. He's a terrorist. Jesus is using terror, these terrifying images, to manipulate and control us. But if what he says is true, then of course Jesus is going to warn us about this awful place because he loves us. There's no way Jesus would keep silent about this if this is true. So it really shouldn't be surprising that the person who spoke most about hell in the whole Bible was Jesus. But there were others as well in the New Testament. Jude, in his letter, writes concerning immoral and godless men that they are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. And of course, you have John, the Apostle John's vision of the future, as recorded in the book of Revelation, Revelation 20, 14 through 15. Here's what John sees after God's judgment. He says, "Then death and Hades," which is another word for hell, "were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And a few verses later in verse 8, chapter 21, verse 8, John says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Now let me remind you, you might have forgotten, heaven and hell are not our eternal destinations. Some of you might be surprised by that. Heaven and hell are not our eternal destinations. For the Christian, heaven is not our eternal home, but it is an intermediary place until God establishes the new heavens and the new earth at the end of this age, and the new earth is our eternal home, or will be our eternal home. And the same goes for hell. Hell is the intermediary location until the end of the age, when hell is thrown into the lake of fire, as we read here in Revelation 21. This is called the second death. This is the eternal destiny of Satan and his demons and everyone who rejects God's free offer of salvation. And thanks be to God that he has offered us salvation and made it possible through Jesus. Otherwise, that would be the result of what would happen to everyone without Jesus. He has saved us from the consequences of our sin. And perhaps, again, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3, 16 and 17, let's remember this. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." As I said earlier, the idea of being saved, of salvation, the idea of a Savior, implies two things. First, it implies that we are in danger, that we need saving from things like self-salvation, like our past, like the present sin that seeks to control us, and from hell itself. But secondly, it also implies that we can't save ourselves and that we need someone to rescue us from this danger. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling us here in John 3, that God sent his Son, Jesus, to save us, to save the world. Our salvation is such a rich and multifaceted topic that the Bible uses different symbols and words and images to talk about salvation. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the truth of our salvation from the legal perspective. We talked about how we are justified before God, how Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. We talked about the concept of imputation, where God imputes, he attributes our sin to Jesus. And thus, in the eyes of God, Jesus held liable before the Father for our sins. And while the legal truth of all this is real, it might not hit home to you like it will Brad. All right, Brad probably really enjoys that, you know, liabilities and penalties. But our salvation is more than just a legal matter. Jesus literally rescued us. He saved us. As mentioned earlier, left to ourselves, we are enslaved to sin. Sin has become our master. In a sense, sin has kidnapped us and holds us hostage. And there's nothing we can do about it on our own. There's no self-salvation. There's nothing we can do to free ourselves from the power that sin has over us apart from Christ. But the wonderful news is that the Bible tells us that Jesus has redeemed you. Redeemed you. He has bought you back. That's what the word redeemed means. Colossians 1:13-14, we read this. For God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This idea of redemption comes from the world of ancient slavery, where slaves were able to be set free. For a certain amount of money, their freedom could be redeemed. Now, unlike slavery in the U.S., many ancient slaves actually received wages as incentives for good work and for hope in the future that one day they would earn enough to actually purchase their freedom. They could redeem their life, redeem their freedom. But as we said earlier, spiritually, we are unable to pay the debt that we owe God for our sins. We couldn't pay the enormous price for our freedom. But we read this wonderful truth of what Jesus was willing to pay for our salvation in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Peter writes, "For you know that it wasn't with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. No, but it was with the precious blood of Christ." It wasn't with gold or dollars that your salvation was bought. No, your life is worth a lot more than gold or dollars. The cost of your freedom was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Friends, we have a real enemy that hates us. We have a real enemy who uses our sin addiction to control and manipulate us, whispering the very things, in a sense, we want to hear when we are angry and when we are bitter and when we are in despair. The evil one will whisper the things that we like to hear that feed our bitterness, that feed our despair, that feed our anger, because the evil one wants to keep you in that condition. But thanks be to God that he has sent someone to rescue us when we were enslaved, fought for us when we had no power to fight, redeemed us when we were spiritually penniless. Jesus is our Redeemer and Savior. Now, do you see how not understanding these truths will affect how you think about yourself and view yourself? There is an enormous difference between believing that you can save yourself and the reality that there is literally nothing you can do to save yourself. Instead, you have been rescued by Jesus. There is an enormous difference between thinking that Jesus came to be just an example for me, just to inspire me, and the reality that Jesus came to save you, came to rescue you from all your past sin, from the power of present sin in your life, and from the future consequences of sin, which is eternal damnation, eternal separation from God. That is what Jesus saved you from. Now, to close today, the truth that Jesus has saved you should do two things simultaneously to how you view yourself, to your self-identity. On the one hand, it should humble you. It should humble you because Jesus had to save you and you couldn't save yourself. That's a humbling thing, that you need rescuing. No one wants to be rescued or saved. We want to do it ourselves. It's humbling when someone else has to do that for us. The truth is, you needed help. You needed rescuing, and that, again, is a humble thing to experience. But on the other hand, the truth that Jesus saved you should also empower you, because Jesus not only had to save you, but Jesus was glad to save you, even though it cost him. The cost to him was personally staggering. Thus, as Christians, we find ourselves in this peculiar but beautiful position where we are both humbled and rightly empowered by Jesus' rescue mission to us. In Jesus, humility and self-confidence meet and embrace, helping us live humble lives because we owe everything to Jesus, not to ourselves, but also helping us to live confident, grateful lives, Because Jesus was willing to do that for us. Because he loves us that much. May you experience the same humility of spirit and self-confidence that the good news of Jesus brings. Because Christian, you have been saved. Christian, you have been redeemed by Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, when we think of rescue missions in this world, we think of like the Navy SEALs going to some faraway land and breaking into some compound and rescuing Americans who have been held hostage. We realize that afterwards, when they talk to those Americans, how grateful, how thankful, how they feel they owe their whole lives and existence to those Navy SEALs. Father, that's exactly what you did for us. You are like the ultimate Navy SEAL who came down with the ultimate rescue mission to free us and to save us when we were kidnapped, when we were held hostage, when we were in a lot of danger and trouble. And Father, it cost you your life to save us. I pray that as we consider that again and again, that we would be blown away again and again to realize how much you loved us. And you lost your life knowing you were going to lose your life. And still, you fulfilled the mission, Father. Oh, I pray that these truths would ring home for us, that we would realize how precious our lives are, how precious we are in your eyes, how much you love us when you are willing to do all that for us. May that both humble us and give us tremendous self-confidence and empower us as we think of what Jesus did for us and how he was glad to do it for us. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.